Jeremiah chapter 45. I'll assume we're still in fellowship, so we'll forego the silent prayer and jump right into the verse. Now, remember, the person that wrote all this stuff down is a born-again, mature believer by the name of Baruch Neriah, the son of Neriah. And he was with Jeremiah from the very beginning, almost. And he's a very famous scribe. If you Google his name, you'll see that archaeology has discovered his bula, which is a seal that he would put on documents. So his day job was to be I guess today we would call them basically the attorneys of the day. And he was a very well-known person throughout the kingdom of Judah. He was also a born-again believer, so he was the one that took all this stuff down. Now, many times when the Bible is written, God the Holy Spirit is responsible for every word in the Bible. But he doesn't change the personality or the mode of thinking or talking of the individual. We're not robots. So Jeremiah is allowed to use his own writing style, or the scribe here, or his own way they do things, but God communicates exactly what he wants us to know. But in the Hebrew writing style, they're not like us Anglo-Saxon people. Most of our brains are linear. We go A, B, C, D. Sometimes you'll go to the movies and you'll see, like, I don't know, sliding doors or something where they take you ahead of time, and then you go back in time, and then you go to the middle time, and you got to fill in all the things. You say, oh, that's how that works. Most of our movies, it's just the cowboy gets on the horse and you ride all the way down, shooting the bad guys at the end, and kiss the horns, go off to the west. But sometimes you see these movies, you know, that start out and then they take you back. And then they move forward. Sometimes they're too cute, it's kind of a pain in the butt. But the Hebrew writing style, they would do this. They would go A, B, M, Z, and then go back to K, J, and then stuff like that. And they expect you to keep up, because they expect you to have the intelligence and the general theme and the framework to do so. So verse 45, we're going back in time, because where we're at right now is probably the last couple of verses we had was about 580, 585, 584. Now we're going back to before the siege of Jerusalem, years before it. And this is a message to the individual that was Jeremiah's scribe that wrote this stuff down. So chapter 45, this is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah. So Jeremiah's got a message for his scribe. When he had written down these words in a book at Jeremiah's dictation, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, so is what we have. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. Now remember in chapter 45, the title was the Lord of Hosts, the God of Israel. Why do you think they put in the Lord of Hosts in the other chapter? Because it's an indication to these apostate Jews that I've got the power. You know, you stay in Judah, I will protect you. I'm the Lord of Hosts. So here we don't have that additional title because it's not part of the teaching theme here. We just have the God of Israel, which he is. 3, you said, ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with groaning and have found no rest. Now, as a believer, you're going to get testing. And Jeremiah got a lot of testing. We've studied his life already. Remember, when he was called to start teaching to be a prophet, he was a young man, maybe 17, 18. He wasn't a mature believer. He was somewhere down near the bottom of the line. And God said, I've chosen you to start teaching the word of God. Who, me? Yeah, you. He just didn't pop up as a mature believer as a teenager. And so as the years went by and Jeremiah gave his Bible classes, he was tested as well. Remember, he had a fiancée, his fiance, and she left him. Now, I'm not putting up with you. Either choose me or the Lord. I choose the Lord. And then his father disowned him. Now, we'll cut you off from the cash. You keep this stuff up, talking all these things about the nation's going to be destroyed. You're not making me real popular with the community, and you're a disgrace to the family name. Cut off from the old man. And remember, they whipped him, they put him in stocks, they spit on him, they did all sorts of stuff to him. And every time that the majority of the times Jeremiah would pass these tests, he didn't pass them all. But he rebounded, and he kept moving forward. So as he was giving his Bible classes, he was actually also growing, which is the same phenomenon with yours truly. I've been doing this for 10 years. I'm a different person than I was 10 years ago. I was at some level of maturity 10 years ago, but I'm beyond that now. Because the pastor-teacher grows along with the congregation. But there is one thing that you must understand, obviously. You cannot outgrow the pastor teacher. So if you're in a Bible class somewhere on the cross of fruited praying, and you say to yourself, you know, maybe you're transferred to Utah or somewhere and you want to go to a church, and you say, you know, this is a good pastor teacher. He's got the gospel down and a couple of basics, but I know more than they do. But what are you supposed to do? Well, you can stick it out, because if they're a new ministry, they can start growing and outdo you. Now, Paul kind of said this himself. Remember in Philippians, he said, you know, this is kind of ironic. I'm at the top level as pastor teacher, but there's people in my congregation that might get more rewards than me in eternity. He said, well, how could that be? Because they were faithful to the word in the congregation. They didn't get into reversionism as Paul did. So Paul was very concerned with that, not because he wanted to one-up somebody, but he just said, I want to learn about God. So it's a situation here where Baruch was also being called on by the Lord. We saw a passage where another prophet was called on by the Lord to teach Bible doctrine. He did, and then he got a little pressure and chickened out and went to Egypt, and he was killed. Jeremiah never chickened out. He got a lot of pressure. He didn't pass every test, just like us. We don't pass every test. But his key to success was he kept going, he kept going, he kept going. And he passed a lot of the big tests. And so this word came to the individual that's a partner with Jeremiah. He's getting problems and testing. He said, woe is me. I really didn't sign up for all the pain that's coming along with this stuff. But you cannot grow without pain. Just like if you want big muscles at the gym, you can't sit there and look at, read a book and muscles going to pop up. Ain't going to happen, Captain, as we say in the military. You got to get out to the gym. Oh, my muscles are sore, you think? No pain, no gain. Same with learning Bible doctrine. You want to get A's in school? Well, I'll just sit back and kick back. No, you got to get painful to study. You got to study. You got to repeat. You got to work. Now, that's just the way it is. So, verse 4. Thus you are to say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I am about to tear down, and what I have planted I am about to uproot. That is the whole land, so you understand. Remember, this is a prophecy before it happened. I'm going to tear this whole thing down. And we saw in Ezekiel that lots of people are going to die. Lots of women are going to be raped. Lots of bad things are going to happen. Total destruction to the land. And you, Jeremiah, and you, Baruch, are going to be right in the middle of it. Verse 5. But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? In other words, why are you doing this? Why are you hanging out with Jeremiah? Do you do it for personal gain? No, not really. Because Jeremiah is not a popular person. He is very unpopular. Do not seek them, for behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give your life to you as booty in all the places where you may go. Same promise he gave to Jeremiah, he's given to this individual. Remember, we first saw Jeremiah many, 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 many weeks ago. He said, don't be afraid, Jeremiah. I am with you. And Jeremiah used that promise in many instances in his life. The faith rest technique. Well, I remember, God, you promised they will not kill me. And I claim that promise. Therefore, I'm not running. So he's given the same promise to Baruch. I'm with you. But you can't avoid what's coming. It's coming. So do you want to be on my side, or do you want to be on the other side? And of course, we know that Baruch chose the right side, because he was picked up along with Jeremiah and forced to go to Egypt. He wouldn't go to Egypt. He was forced. So this is a mature, born-again believer. And I think the amazing thing is, archaeology has found this guy. And I encourage you to Google his name. Just Google the name. And you can read all about what we've discovered about him. Chapter 46. So this is kind of an insert stuck in here. And we're expected to be mature enough to understand. Okay, well, this is God's promise again. He promised these Jews that with the remnant, I'm going to protect you. They didn't want it. We will not listen to you. Things were better in Egypt. Sound familiar? Things were better. We were sacrificing to this queen of the gods, which is not a queen of the gods. You're sacrificing to devils, what you're sacrificing to. They don't realize it. Verse 46, that which came to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations, to Egypt concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the Euphrates River at Carchemish, was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Again, this is when it all started. Remember, the Egyptians had formed an alliance, and they came up, met the Chaldeans at the Battle of Carchemish, which is north of Jerusalem. And they were defeated and driven back to Egypt. Three, line up the shield and buckler. A buckler is a weapon of war, part of your equipment. And draw near for the battle. Harness the horses and mount the steeds and take your stand with helmets on. Polish the spears, put on the scale armor. Why have I seen it? They are terrified, they are drawing back, and their mighty men are defeated. They have taken refuge in flight without facing back. Terror is on every side, declares the Lord. Let not the swift man flee, nor the mighty man escape. In the north beside the river Euphrates, they have stumbled and fallen. Who is this that rises like the Nile, like the rivers whose waters surge about? Egypt rises like the Nile, even like the rivers whose waters surge about it. And he has said, I will rise and conquer, cover that land. I will surely destroy the city and its inhabitants. You see how these things were indented? This is like poetry. Poetry. And some of them were set to music. Go up, you horses, and drive madly, you chariots, that the mighty men may march forward, Ethiopia and Put that handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. The Egyptians had allies. The Ethiopians were their allies, and people from Put and the Lydians, and they were known as good bowmen. So when the Egyptian military moved up out of Egypt, because they were a mighty power of their day, they had all these other ad hoc forces that were in their military. We also know that later on in history, the Persians had Greeks that they hired out. And did you know the Israelis were actually hired out as well? The Israeli military was known for their infantry, not for their cavalry, not for their chariots, but for their infantry. And they would actually hire out. In fact, when we study David at some point, the Jews would hire themselves out as superb infantry. And they'd hire out sometimes to the enemies of Israel, just for the money. All sorts of wonderful things. Like the Hessians were hired out by the Brits when we had the first American Revolution, which we call the War for American Independence. Verse 10, and that day belongs to the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes, and the sword will devour and be satisfied, and drink its fill of their blood. For there will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. So the Egyptians, of course, God controls history. Remember I talked about the overwhelming rule of God? The Egyptians are going to come up and conquer more? No, you're not. God controls history. And he determined the outcome of the Battle of Carchemish in 605. The Egyptians would not rule. They'd be driven back. And of course, the Chaldeans drove them back. Nebuchadnezzar was not the king at the time. He was the commander of the army of the Chaldeans. His daddy is back in Babylon, far to the north, who was the king. And of course, on his way of chasing the Egyptians all the way back, when you win a military victory, what do? You chase them. You don't let them just go back. And when you're chasing a defeated enemy, that's when you get your greatest prize. Because they leave their chariots, they're running so fast, they leave all sorts of military equipment behind. That's how basically the Army of Northern Virginia was equipped, from Yankee equipment. Every time they beat them, the Yankees would skedaddle back to Washington as quick as they could, leaving wagons and mules and guns. And a large part of that was used for the equipment. But as a general military principle over time, you don't let the defeated army leave. You get them on the run, and you keep chasing them. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing when he looked down to his right flank as he's chasing them back to Egypt. It's that beautiful city over there. Well, that's the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, I'm going to make a little detour on the way over. And he knocked on the door and he said, you can either give up now or I will wipe you out. And they gave up real quick, because they saw that their protector, the Egyptians, would just zoom by them. And that was the first time that Nebuchadnezzar came to Egypt, to Jerusalem in 605. And he didn't destroy them. He said, that's cool. I'm going to set up a puppet government. As long as you pay your taxes, don't revolt, I'll let you have some autonomy in your nation. And of course, they did that for a while. Then they revolted against Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar's old man died, and that's what caused him to kind of turn around. It didn't go all the way into Egypt. He turned around and went back and took over the rulership of the Chaldean Empire. And then he got other bad news in 597 that these Jews I had set up down there, they revolted. Then he went back with the army, went back up to the gates, and they put up a very token resistance, and then they opened the gates. opened the gates. He went in. He took 10,000 hostages, including Ezekiel, and he appointed a new puppet king, and then hauled those 10,000 back to Babylon as hostages and allowed them autonomy again. And of course, they revolted the third time. And the third time, he wasn't playing any games. He came back the third time in 588 BC, set up a siege, lasted 2 years, and wiped them out, destroyed the temple in 586. And that was game over. But, and of course, he was a born-again believer. Nebuchadnezzar was a born-again believer himself. So this is going back in time, talking about God controls history. Verse 11, go up to Gilead and obtain Baal. O virgin daughter of Egypt, in vain have you multiplied remedies. There is no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame, and the earth is full of your cries of distress, cry of distress. For one warrior has stumbled over another, and both of them have fallen down together. Now, did you know, if you're an Egyptologist, when the Pharaoh went back to Egypt, he erected these big victory pillars about how I won at Carchemish. Dude, he didn't win at Carchemish. But it's called fake history. We have that today. Fake news, fake history. So he would put in the pillars, I kicked their butts at Carchemish, really. No, you really kind of didn't. Because if you look at history, if you kick their butts, why'd you run back to Egypt? Oh, wait, well, it mostly says it was kind of like a draw. I'm the mighty Pharaoh, and I went up there. Yeah, that didn't happen. Just like the Assyrians in 721, they conquered the northern kingdom. They went down to conquer the southern kingdom in 701. But they didn't conquer Jerusalem, because Jesus Christ killed 185,000 of them outside the cities. But you can go and find the Stelae, which is what they call this big rock monument. And when they went back to Assyria and Nineveh, they carved this big monument. And in there they said, we have conquered all the cities of the southern kingdom. We conquered Lachish. And they even had a drawing of their soldiers conquering Lachish, which was a powerful city in the southern kingdom. And then it said, and I caged up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem. Well, then it begs the question. If you're so big, bad, Leroy Brown, why did you take Jerusalem? Most you can say is I caged him up like a bird in a cage. Why did you take the crown jewel, which is their capital, Jerusalem? They don't put in there, I lost 185,000 soldiers and had to run back real quick. Of course they don't. But we know the real story why they ran back. And same with this incident. He didn't win at Carchemish in 605. That was a significant battle in the Middle East at the time. He skedaddled back. But we have that, of course, fake history. And of course, if you're a student of history, the truth is always in, not the history book, but it's in the rest of the story. You want to find the truth? Go to the rest of the story. Because you're not going to find the truth in history books. You've got to go to the rest of the story, and then you can glean the truth. Because the victors write the history books. Benedict Arnold would have been known as a hero if the British would have won the war. Instead, the word is associated with Judas the traitor, right? It could have went the other way. And he could have been, we got a statue to Benedict Arnold. Of course, with our current mayor, they'd probably tear him down. But who knows? But it's all about who wins the history. God writes the true history books. He controls history without violating human free will. So he won't do it to the point where I violate human free will, but he will put us on a course of correction from time to time. Verse 13. This is the message which the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, the prophet, about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to smite the land of Egypt. So again, we're going back in time before it's happened. Verse 14, declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim also in Memphis and Tophanes. This is Upper Egypt. Say, take your stand and get yourself ready, for the sword has devoured those around you. Why have your mighty ones become prostrate? They do not stand because the Lord has thrust them down. God controls history. Robert E. Lee knew this. He said, we've been defeated, but I accept it because God controls history. He never said we were wrong, because he knew they weren't wrong. But he said, I accept the verdict of history. God of history, providence controls history. And therefore, he took great comfort in that, even though he was financially and every other way you can think of devastated. But he never said we're wrong. He said God controls history, divine providence, because God has a different set of criteria of how history should go. On what basis does God control history, you might ask? Well, I might tell you. God has two criteria by which he controls history. One, who wants to be a born-again believer in mankind? You look at that map, where in the world do we see positive signals popping up that I want to be saved? Two, of those that want to be saved, who wants to learn Bible doctrine? Those are the two items around which God controls history and nothing else. And this was decided in eternity past. In eternity past, God decreed that those things that would come into existence would come into existence in conjunction with my predestination and election. That's the true control of history. But you'll have history books that will have the economic determination of history. They think history is determined by economics, or by this, or by the weather even, or this, that, and the other thing. Those things might have some minor impact, but that's not how history is controlled. History is controlled by these two items. So therefore, knowing that, in our American history, God looks down the annals of time, before time was created, and he said, well, the Yankees are going to win. Because I've got a bigger agenda. And these United States of America, it's got to remain united. And it's got to remain a client nation. And there's positive volition going to pop up in the year 1918. And I've got to make accommodation for that. And over here in Texas in the year 1960s and 70s, there's going to be a lot of positive believers. I've got to get a Bible teacher over to Texas. I've got to make these things happen. And that's how he controls history. That's when you say, well, we're going to praise he rises up this or rises up that. It's good to pray that God will control history, because that's a prayer that will be answered, because he does control history. So when you say God controls, yeah, that's a good prayer. It's going to be answered every time. That's how history is controlled. So with Baruch and Nehemiah, they don't sweat it. Now, they were patriots, and we're going to see in Lamentations, Jeremiah was called the crying prophet, because he did not want this to happen to his people. He's very patriotic. He didn't want to see the Jews get wiped out. And he asked the Lord many times, please don't do this, with tears in his eyes. It was a prayer that God would not answer for Jeremiah. No, I'm not going to answer it. I'm not going to answer it. But Jeremiah made the prayer. Why? Because he's a patriot. Jesus Christ in his humanity was a patriot. He cried when he saw what was going to happen to the Jews. Remember? Tears. Because he knew in 70 AD that the temple he was looking at was going to be destroyed. The people he was walking among, some of them would still be alive, would be wiped out by the Romans. Great slaughter. He didn't want that to happen. God always wants the highest and the best. And in his humanity, and that wasn't a sin to cry. He was a patriot. In his humanity, he shed tears. So that's why God controls history. That's what he called controls it around. And so we have, verse 15, why have the mighty ones become prostrate? They do not stand because the Lord has thrust them down. 16, they have repeatedly stumbled. Indeed, they have fallen one against the other. When they said, get up and let us go back to our own people and to our native land, away from the sword of the oppressor. Yeah, at Carchemish, that was their decision. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? That's time to go home. Time to go home. They cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a big noise, and he has let the appointed time pass by. As I live, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely one shall come who looms up like Tabor among the mountains, or like Carmel by the sea. Make your baggage ready for exile, O daughters dwelling in Egypt, for Memphis will become a desolation. It will even be burned down and bereft of inhabitants. Egypt is a pretty heifer, but a horsefly is coming from the north. It is coming. So now he's jumping forward in time. He's predicting the slaughter that Nebuchadnezzar will bring against these people. And so that's it. They're a pretty heifer. If you have a horsefly, you have horses, they put a welt on you, a big. In fact, you only get people once in a while if you're outside. A horsefly will really put a welt on you. And so who is coming from the north? The Chaldeans. That's to the north of Egypt. Also, her mercenaries in her midst are like fatted calves, for even they too have turned back and have fled away together. They did not stand their ground, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. Its sound moves along like a serpent, for they move on like an army, and come to her as woodcutters with axes. They have cut down her forest, declares the Lord. Surely it will be, it will no more be found, even though they are now more numerous than locusts, and are without number. The daughter of Egypt has been put to shame, given over to the power of the people of the north. These aren't the Jews, these are the Chaldeans. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, Behold, I am going to punish Ammon of Thebes, and Pharaoh, and Egypt, along with their gods and their kings, even Pharaoh and those who trust in him. This is the big problem with the Jews. Same thing that happened in the Northern Kingdom. They put their trust in the Egyptians to bail them out from the Assyrians in the 700 BCs. And that's what the Southern Kingdom did in the 500 BCs. We'll trust in Pharaoh to help us out from the Chaldeans. Never happened. Verse 26, I shall give them over to the power of those who are seeking their lives, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hands of his officers. Afterwards, however, it will be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. So in other words, he's not going to stay there forever. We studied this before. Nebuchadnezzar, 10 years after Jerusalem fell, he went down and did this big raid. And why did he do it? Because of Tyre. Remember, he went north to Tyre, that very wealthy city. It took 10 years to break through the wall. When he broke through the wall, the people of Tyre had outsmarted him. They built a new capital off the coast. So he became enraged. He said, where's the cash? Where's the cash? No cash. Egypt's got the cash. I'll go down there. And that's what he did. He went down to Egypt. And when he was down in Egypt, he slaughtered the Jews that had fled there. And they were told not to flee there. 27. But as for you, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For see, I'm going to save you from afar, and your descendants from the land of their captivity. Again, these are not the Jews in Egypt. They were captive. They voluntarily went to Egypt. These are the Jews who were carried back to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And Jacob will return and be undisturbed and secure with no one making them tremble. That's true. They went back. And again, in turn, the Chaldeans became apostate. Under Nebuchadnezzar, there were a lot of born-again believers. But just a little while later, the offspring of Nebuchadnezzar became apostate. And who wiped them out? The Persians. The Persians and the Medians. It was a joint expedition with the Persians coming out on top. And Cyrus was the first king to allow the Jews to go back because he conquered the Chaldean Empire. And Jacob will be undisturbed and secure with no one making them trouble. That's true. Called the Golden Age of the Jews. It lasted right up until the time the Romans came in. It lasted up until the time, I guess, until the Greeks came in. That's when the trouble started. They had a little revival under the Hasmoneans, but it didn't last long as well. So by the time Jesus Christ came, they were the fifth cycle of discipline. Because every generation has to stand on its own two feet. You can't live off the glory of previous generations. Not going to happen. And secure with no one making them tremble. O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a full end of all the nations where I have driven you. Yet I will not make an end of you, but I will correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished. So now we're getting a prophecy at the end times. Everybody's eyes get big. The end times. Yes, he jumps way ahead in history. Because there's going to come a day you'll never be made an end of. So he says, he also says, but I will correct you properly. Because the next course correction came with the Greeks and then the Romans. But there will come a time at the second coming when the Jews will be regathered and they will have a kingdom that's been promised many, many times. And God will never desert them. And so he will protect them. But he will, in time, control history. So right now, as we close, there is no Jewish client nation. The last Jewish client nation to God was wiped out by the Romans in 70 AD. The only client nations to God now, or nations that could be candidates, are Gentile client nations. We are a client nation to God, the United States of America. That's why we have prospered. And our historians can say, well, it's because of this, because of that. No, that's not. We have prospered so mightily as a nation because, one, we've had a lot of born-again believers pop up in this time in human history. And two, more importantly, we've had a lot of positive volition born-again believers. So on Memorial Day, as we celebrate those men that have died to give us our freedom, that's true. But if you really want to be a patriot, if you really love this country, the best thing you can do, besides joining the military, is to study Bible doctrine. Because as goes the pivot, so goes the client nation to God. The pivot consists of mature, born-again believers that know Bible doctrine. That's why the land is blessed. Because whatever the size of that pivot is, we give blessing to the nation. Yes, I realize that the vast majority of Native Americans are morons and idiots, and they would not fight for this country under any circumstances whatsoever. They hate the things that made us a great country in terms of divine institutions. They hate Bible doctrine. They hate grace. They hate it all. We are carrying these idiots on our backs, as it were. But when there's not enough of us around anymore, the pivot collapses and the nation collapses. That's what happened in Jeremiah's day. That's what happened in the day of Hosea in the northern kingdom. That's what happened in the day of Jesus. Not enough born-again believers to carry the nation anymore. How big is our pivot today in this country? I have no idea. I don't know. But there's still enough to carry us because we're still in existence. But the good news is you'll be like Baruch and like Jeremiah, because if we do get wiped out in your generation, God will protect you. He has promised to protect you. Nothing will touch you. Nothing. You'll go through it with flying colors, and it will happen. God will provide for you, as he always does. So don't sweat it. Again, if you're a patriot, learn Bible doctrine. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things so that we can maintain our position in the pivot, expand the pivot, and grow in grace to glorify you, because you're glorified by a large pivot. In this, the devil's world, in time, and glorify you in eternity when we receive the rewards that you have bestowed on us and planned for us in eternity past. In Christ's name, amen.